Our Old Testament text is Exodus 23, beginning at 14 and reading through 19. The Word of God. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruits of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So that's our first Old Testament reading, Exodus 23, 14 through 19. Then if you would please turn to Leviticus 23. I wish we could take time to read the whole chapter, but we won't do that. But I just want to pull out some highlights, so I'd like you to follow along and listen as I read. Leviticus 23 goes into more detail concerning the seven annual feasts, and we've been talking about the three annual feasts, so I'll have to talk about why there's three and why there's seven, but it goes into a lot more detail. It begins with the words, and again, the word of God, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And then if you have the New King James, and I know some of you have the older one that doesn't have the little headings, but the headings help here. The next one is the Sabbath. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Then the next heading is verse 4, the Passover and unleavened bread. And just reading a little bit of it, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. And we'll stop at that particular point. Skipping to 9, the Feast of First Fruits. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And we'll stop there. The next feast is verse 15. And it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and on and on. Then skipping to 23, the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And we'll stop there. The next one is the Day of Atonement, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. And we'll stop at that particular point. Then finally, verse 33, the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And then there's more. Let's look at 39. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And then it tells about taking the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, branches of leafy trees and willows and so forth. So I just wanted to point out that as kind of the basis of what we're talking about. So this might seem a little bit confusing, but I hope to be able to make it less confusing and hopefully even understandable. The last 3 weeks we have, not this morning, but the last 3 weeks we were talking about the three annual feasts. And I hope if you were listening, you got the idea that God wanted all the male heads of households to leave their homes and their homesteads and their farms and to journey to Jerusalem for three annual feasts. These feasts are pointed out here on the little chart. And I hope all of you have a copy of the chart. There's, I think, a couple left, maybe. No, maybe not. But hopefully you can see one. If anyone needs another chart, I think I have one in my Bible cover here. Nobody's raising a hand. I know the print's a little bit small. We wanted to make it fit onto the last page of the bulletin. But there are three feasts. Let's just go down the chart. And by the way, please stop me if you have a question on anything, because I want to be understood. I want to make sure that you understand this. First of all, the stipulation, as I've summarized it here, all able-bodied male heads of families were to journey from their homesteads to Shiloh and then Jerusalem later. The tabernacle was first in Shiloh, and that's where Samuel went and served with Eli the priest. Later on, the temple was constructed, and then the people would worship in Jerusalem. So they went either to Shiloh or Jerusalem three times a year to worship in person before the presence of the Lord. And I did mention in one of the sermons, this did not mean that women and children could not come, but the male heads of households were required to come before the Lord three times a year. So in essence, under the old covenant, the men went to church three times a year. And let me explain. Maybe you've heard of the synagogues. There were synagogues in various towns throughout Israel. There's reference to the synagogue in Capernaum. There's reference to a synagogue in Nazareth, and there are other synagogues as well. But those were places where the believers gathered to hear scripture readings, to hear words of exhortation from the elders, and to pray and to talk about their faith. In some ways, they became kind of social clubs as well, because here was the place to come if you were raised in a Jewish town. But worship per se, the formal worship of God, did not take place in the synagogues. It took place in Jerusalem. The priests were there. There was the morning and the evening sacrifice. The worship of God was going on every day, but not all Israelites lived close enough to Jerusalem to be able to take advantage of that. So according to the chapter that we've been going through, Exodus 23, all the able-bodied males were to come to Jerusalem three times a year. And if you look on the next line of the chart, the feasts were Passover. It's also called unleavened bread. I should have probably put that in there. You might want to write that in. Then there's the Feast of First Fruits, also called the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacle. So just going through that second line, there's a little bit element of confusion because these feasts have dual names, and so just hopefully seeing it in a chart will help to be more understandable. Yes, Ray.
On your previous point, formal worship didn't happen in the synagogue. Happened at the tabernacle. Is there a New Testament equivalent of the synagogue then?
That's a really good question, and I don't know. I don't know. The apostles did go to the synagogues to preach Christ, and like when and Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth. There was a synagogue in Capernaum as well. If you've ever been to Israel, that might be one place that they would take you. It's right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's not wrong for Christians to gather together to discuss the Bible. I guess maybe home Bible studies would be a kind of a synagogue. The word synagogue, it's a Greek word, but it got used by the Jews, and it really means to gather together, a place where people gather together. Syn, S-Y-N, is together, and then ago is the Greek word for gather, synagogue. So anyway, it's not wrong for Christians to gather. I believe ideally that all of the local gatherings ought to be under the oversight of the church in some way, either that the elders would know about them and approve. We have, for instance, a women's Bible study. We have a men's Bible study. The elders know those are happening. And even though the elders don't come to men's Bible study, you know, they hear what we do. We hear some of what happens at women's Bible study as well. We don't want synagogues to become a place where false teaching is allowed and where people are encouraged to stray from the Lord. I'll just be very frank. You know, oftentimes there are charismatics that come to a Bible study, and then they want to present the, you know, why every Christian ought to be speaking in tongues, that kind of thing. We would not be wanting that to take place in, you know, home Bible study. I have never really thought of that question. That's a good question, but that would be just an answer off the top of my head. Synagogues are good places for evangelism, and the apostles did use them in that way. But great question. I guess I would just say the New Testament is not totally clear on that. But if you can think of any other New Testament patterns of the synagogue, I'd be interested in that. But the thing is, as I'm going to say, way down at the bottom, New Covenant advantage, the church, male and female, along with covenant children, comes by the Spirit every Lord's Day, not just three times a year, every Lord's Day into the heavenly worship in the presence of the risen, glorified Christ. That is a huge blessing and a huge advantage. And we can meet even more than that. If a church wanted to have the Lord's Supper at a Wednesday night prayer meeting, the Bible doesn't prohibit that. And it says, as oft as ye do it, I think even that language would encourage that if we ever wanted to have other worship services besides Sunday morning. I do know of a very few churches that have the Lord's Supper morning and evening on Sunday. I can't think of any specific locations right now. But anyway, we come into the presence of the risen, glorified Christ. That's a New Testament privilege. He's now risen from the dead. He's ascended up into heaven, and he's enthroned at the Father's right hand. So that's a huge advantage. We have more privileges under the New Covenant. Well, let me just go through. Let's go back. I should have numbered these lines maybe. The line that begins Hebrew name, and the Hebrew names got goofed up a little bit in the in going from PDF into WordPerfect or something, Microsoft Word, and then back. But anyway, the Hebrew names, these are somewhat important. The Jews still call them by these names, although there's problems with their celebrating them, and that is that Christ is not there. But the names are Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. And so you've got the English representation of the Hebrew there. You've got the Hebrew names. Pesach means Passover. As a matter of fact, the Our hymnal has a couple of hymns that have the word Paschal Lamb. Well, Paschal comes from Pesach. So that's the Hebrew word for Passover. Then there's Shavuot. Shavuot means weeks. The Ode ending is plural. Same with Sukkot. That ends in the Ode ending. Sukkot is a tabernacles. There's a couple of different words for tent, actually, in the Hebrew. There's another one called Ohel. This was Sukkot. Then the Old Testament text, and you can look at some of these scriptures. We've read the ones from, or at least part of the ones from Leviticus 23 tonight, or this afternoon. Exodus 12 we have not read, but that is a very lengthy instruction on the Passover. Passover is a very important Old Testament feast. Okay, then the Hebrew calendar and then our calendar. I could have put in Gregorian calendar. That's what our calendar is, but it didn't fit in the little field, so I put our calendar. The Hebrew calendar, you might have heard the words Nisan, or the first of the month, the 14th day of the month. Here's the months. The months Nisan, Sivan, and Tishri. So those are the names. If you look up, you could even Google, what are the months of the Hebrew calendar? You'll see them come up. These are common words in the Hebrew calendar. So our calendar, and you notice all of them are hyphenated, March, April. And the reason it's hyphenated and the reason it happens that way is because, I should have written the word down. It's a It's called a lunisolar calendar. I'm almost positive that's the word. And it's influenced by the solar, the year, everyone knows, it should be the same, basically the same kind of weather, the sun should be directly overhead on such and such a date, that kind of thing. But the Hebrew calendar was based on a solar calendar, and so what they would do, instead of having leap year, they would actually have an extra month every so often, like, I don't know, three times every 10 years or something like that. Maybe it wasn't that frequently. But anyway, so the months don't exactly correspond to our months. So Passover was March, April, and even in our understanding, Easter takes place on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, after spring. Did I say it right? Yeah, vernal equinox. So anyway, there's even some remnant of the solar calendar in the church's celebration of Easter. Okay, what did these three annual feasts commemorate? This is just a little bit of it. There's probably even more that could be said. The deliverance from enslavement in Egypt, and then the redemption of the firstborn under Passover. May and June, a cake of the first dough that was baked. We read about that a moment ago in Exodus 23. A cake of the first dough that was baked was offered as a heave offering. And if you were here for the sermon, I think 2 weeks ago, there's actually a representation of the cross. There's one of the offerings. I'd have to go back in my notes and tell you exactly where it is. But where the dough is raised up and down, and it's also moved from side to side. So that there's the heave offering, that's the up and down one, and then there's the wave offering, the side to side one, and there's one place where both of them happen at the same time, likely in the shape of a cross. Okay, well then what did these feasts commemorate? Passover commemorates the beginning of the Hebrew nation. Before Passover, the Jews were slaves in Egypt. There was no Hebrew nation. And Now, with Passover, they're delivered from enslavement in Egypt, and so this is recognized as really the beginning of the Hebrew nation. And then release from bondage to Pharaoh, and then the important part, to serve Yahweh alone. So remember, Moses had gone to Pharaoh a number of times and said, "Thus says the Lord God, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness." God wants us to serve him. And think of Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." God wants us to serve him. And so, released from bondage to Pharaoh to serve Yahweh alone. Under First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, recognition that the first fruits is the Lord's. And that also commemorated the giving of the law at Sinai, which was 50 days after the Exodus, at least according to tradition. And I will just say it doesn't exactly say, as far as I know, that the law was given after or 50 days after the Exodus, but it's very close, because we know that Israel was at Sinai about 2 months. And so is a recognition of the giving of the law. And then I guess we didn't read the one above it here, commemorated in gathering or tabernacles, Israel dwelling in tents during the wilderness wandering. And so what it accomplished, remembering the wilderness wandering. And also it's very significant that the dedication of Solomon's temple took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's what it accomplished. Now, this is the exciting part, getting toward the bottom. Each one of these feasts is fulfilled in Christ with a specific text of Scripture. Before we go on, did you have something on this one?
I guess this might be a dumb question. So the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate the dwelling in tents during the wilderness wandering.
Yeah.
And yet it was set in place before the 40 years? Is it just the wandering from Egypt to Sinai? And then I guess while they were stuck in the wilderness for 40 years, they continued to do that?
That's how I would understand it. Israel was already dwelling in tents when they gathered at Sinai. And that did continue. Of course, when they were at Sinai, nobody knew it was going to last 40 years. You know, it's a 40-day journey from Egypt up to Canaan, it tells us. And so why did they wander in the wilderness for 40 years? It was because of their disobedience. And only Joshua and Caleb got to enter the land. And those that were 20 years of age and under got to enter into the land. But so that's a good point. Remembered the wilderness wandering. I didn't say remembered the 40 years wilderness wandering. If I said that, the wandering began. Maybe I should just say remembered dwelling in tents in the wilderness. That might be better.
That's fine. That's why I was like, it might be me just not understanding. So,
okay. So anyway, the fulfilled in Christ line. This one is, I think, very exciting. That without question, all of these three feasts are fulfilled in Christ. And I would argue that all seven feasts are fulfilled in Christ. But here we have specific texts for these feasts that are mentioned in Exodus 23. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that the Bible is very, very clear that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. And that's one of the reasons why we don't celebrate Passover anymore. There's other reasons as well. But Christ is the Passover. Then the second one, First Fruits, Feast of Weeks. Christ the First Fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. I also brought up when we were preaching on this that evangelistic fruit is also called first fruits. There's the first fruits of, who is it? Lydia. And there's other converts to Christ in the New Testament that are called the first fruits of those that were in Achaia and so forth. And then a very powerful text, Revelation 21:3, under ingathering or tabernacles. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell literally there. He will tabernacle with them, Revelation 21:3. So living in tents is a reminder, as I mentioned, that on this earth we have no permanent dwelling. We're looking for our permanent home with Christ in heaven. Okay, so then that brings me to the last three lines. The third one, line up from the bottom, New Testament equivalent. I would say that the Passover, the equivalent to that is the Lord's Supper. And then the equivalent to first fruits is Pentecost. Now, we don't observe Pentecost. I know they do that in the Anglican Church. But anyway, Pentecost, it's another Greek term used by the Jews, Pentecosti. It means 50. Pentecost means 50. And it took place 50 days after the Sabbath following Passover. So 50 days. By then, the crops had begun to grow, and it would be possible to make a loaf of bread out of the very first fruits that would grow at that time. Yes.
So Pentecost is the Holy Spirit, right? Or when the Holy Spirit?
Well, specifically, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. So
in the OT or in the Old Testament, sorry. Did the saints also have that Holy Spirit? Were like in the OT saints, did they also have the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost in that?
I'm sorry, I don't think I understood every word you just said. You could say it a little bit louder, maybe?
You know what I'm trying to ask?
I think you're trying to ask, correct me if I'm wrong, but how did the Old Testament saints have the Holy Spirit if it was poured out at Pentecost?
Oh, that's a really good question. That would deserve a whole sermon. That's a great question. The Holy Spirit was poured out in a new, more powerful way in the New Testament. He was poured out upon the whole church. Nobody can be converted to Christ without the Holy Spirit. So when it says Abraham believed in the Lord, Abraham obviously lived about 2,000 years before Pentecost. Abraham was given the Holy Spirit in conversion. You know, the Lord changed his heart. David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit is certainly present in Old Testament times, but he's poured out upon the church to empower the church's witness. And also, I touched on it in one of the sermons, but the church now is decentralized. This would be kind of the bottom line here, New Covenant advantage. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. What if we still had to go to Jerusalem? Only the rich could do that. And probably no one is going to be flying over to Jerusalem three times a year. I did meet one time when we went to the Middle East. I did meet a man that was unmarried, and he had family back in the Middle East somewhere. I don't know if it was Jerusalem, but he actually flew to Jerusalem like every 2 months. It's a long flight, and you got to sit there and sit there and sit there. And I would not want to do that, but maybe some people would. But anyway, we don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore.
I guess it's not as easy to see the spiritual of the Holy Spirit because they don't overtly pointed out, especially when they had more of a direct kind of speaking to God as well.
Well, Yeah, the Holy Spirit obviously was inspiring the Word of God, and Moses wrote his books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's in verse 2, Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. So the Holy Spirit's there right from almost the beginning. As a matter of fact, we know that he was also part of creation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three were active in creation. But when he's poured out upon the church, then that does a couple of things. It shows that Gentiles now are a part of the church. Because somewhere in Acts it says, can we refuse baptism to these that have spoken in tongues? That's not a very good quote of it, but that definitely is in the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church to empower the church's witness. And so the church is involved, even at this time, involved in evangelism. And the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Under the Old Testament, there were a few Gentiles saved. You know, there's Naaman the Syrian. There's Ruth the Moabitess. There's Nebuchadnezzar that went mad, and then the Lord restored his sanity, and he worshiped the Lord. There's a few. Oh, there's the men of Nineveh. They were all Gentiles. They came to the Lord. But the evangelistic mission of the church has been greatly enhanced, and it's a lot more effectual now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. So, and then finally, let me do the line up from the bottom. Abiding significance, salvation, provision, fruitfulness, the saints' eternal rest. Three times a year, Israel would go through this. You know, Passover showed the Israelites there is no salvation apart from Christ. And first fruits, when they would take the loaves to the temple and offer them up to God, that was a reminder that God provides our needs. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And fruitfulness, the possibility for progress. That's the word I was trying to think of. That is certainly something that takes place because God has allowed fruitfulness. And then finally, the saints' eternal rest. So three times a year, all these able-bodied males going to Jerusalem, they had this like drilled into them, salvation, fruitfulness, the saints' eternal rest, it dwelling in tents, and then having a feast. So anyway, that's the chart. I hope that certainly doesn't tell you everything about all these feasts, but it puts them out, in a kind of orderly way. Any other questions? Don't be shy. We can talk about them after the service as well. Well, let's have a prayer. And our Heavenly Father, we are so glad that you had ordained the three annual feasts. And we know that the seven individual feasts were observed at those three times of the year, Passover, and then there was the feast right after that, and I can't think of the name. And then first fruits and trumpets and the Day of Atonement and and tabernacles, the ingathering. Lord, thank you that we live in a world where progress is possible, where you have said you will bless the work of our hands. Even as it says in Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation is in Christ, that he is the Passover lamb, that there's no more need for any physical lamb to give its life, because Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord, for Pentecost. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon your church. Thank you, Lord, that you are empowering our witness. Thank you that the Gentiles are coming to Christ. Thank you, Lord, that the church is growing, even in the midst of persecution. And Lord, we know that it will continue to grow until all your elect are brought in. Lord, we thank you as well for the Feast of Tabernacles and how it reminded Israel and reminds us as well that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, but we look for our permanent home, and that is in heaven with Christ. Lord, I pray that our hearts will even now be in heaven, worshiping you along with the saints and angels and the elders and the apostles and the Lamb on the throne, and put in our hearts a desire to worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing a number 244.